Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want you to change us from the inside out, and we recognize, Lord, that any conformity to any outward standard of righteousness, be it the law that you handed to Moses on Mount Sinai, or be it any other ethical standard that we devise for ourselves, Lord, that's just an outward change, and we can't even conform to that. So we need you to change us from the inside out. We need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. We need to be transformed, to have our minds renewed. Father, we are dependent upon you to send your Spirit that indwells us, Father, to illuminate our eyes and open our eyes to the Scriptures. And Father, for those who don't yet trust you, they're dependent on you to soften their hearts that they might receive the gospel and be transformed from the inside out, Lord. That's what we're asking, nothing less. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach with your power, clarity, Lord, that your word would be preached this morning and it would not return void, but it would have an impact on each and every person here, including myself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Romans chapter 12, the gist of what we studied is essentially this. If somebody smacks you in the mouth, don't retaliate. Don't return evil for evil. That was the gist of what we were looking at last week. But instead, if your enemy's hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, we're not going to go back and unpack everything we talked about last week. But the question could be asked by those who follow Christ and love Jesus, who say, you know what, I want to do that. I want to live according to the principles of Scripture. I want to offer myself as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. I want to do that. And if that's what that means for me to live as a living sacrifice and I'm supposed to treat my enemies this way, then that's what I want to do. But I got one really, really important question. If all of us as Christians live like this in a world that is not predominantly Christian and has no desire to feed its enemies, of which many of us are considered enemies, how are we going to get through tomorrow without being wiped off the face of the planet? Doesn't somebody have to counterpunch? I mean, yeah, turn the left cheek, turn the right cheek, but after that, can't I beat the crap out of them? I mean, come on. Where is the part where I punch back? Where's the part where I stand firm and I'm not moved? Because if I follow this literally, doesn't that mean my extinction in a world that is not particularly friendly? That's a fair question. That's a fair question. And Paul doesn't leave us hanging. You see, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that's where Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And if somebody takes your cloak, give them your tunic as well. And then this, here in Romans 12, this is speaking to individuals who follow Christ. That's their desire. Jesus and Paul are both speaking to the individual and how to personally apply the gospel. That's what they're talking about here. So what is God's plan for those who don't desire this, but who instead desire wickedness? You see, the gospel is God's plan to save men from their sin. Right? That's Romans 1 through 11. That's why Christ came, to take the sin of the world upon himself, that those who believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life, that they receive his righteousness. That's the gospel. God's plan, his remedy against sin. God's plan to preserve us, that is, to keep us all alive until we can receive the gospel, is not the gospel. God's plan to keep us alive, to preserve us in sin, is called government. That's what Paul is going to address now in the 13th chapter of Romans. I'm going to read chapter 13, 1 through 7. These are the verses that we're going to cover, and then we'll come back and look at these one verse at a time. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you receive his approval. for he is God's servant to do your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Verse 1 and 2, the principle of Romans 13 is simply this. God has instituted governing authorities to rule over the affairs of men to suppress evil. To suppress evil. That's why we're not supposed to retaliate. God has, he has ordained individuals, sometimes they are Christian and sometimes they are not. These leaders, these forms of government that govern over different cultures are God's servants to suppress and to restrain evil in cultures where evil people reign. That's the principle here. This isn't really, really hard to understand. Paul's pretty straightforward about it. He says that we're to be subject to the governing authorities. The word subject, it means to submit to them, to place oneself under, to obey them. That's what that means. Now, here's the question, and I know that this question is coming, and it's a good question. It's a valid concern. Well, does this mean bad leaders too? Because I'm all about submitting to the governing authorities, provided that they're righteous authorities and they have my best interest in the people that they rule over. If they have their interests at heart, I can see that. But is Paul saying that everybody that's ever been in leadership is appointed by God? Or is he just saying only the righteous ones, only the ones who aren't corrupt, only the one who don't have their own self-interest at heart? By the way, how many of those people have ever ruled in any culture? That's what I thought. No, he's talking about all authorities that are authorities have been instituted by God to be authorities. That does not mean that God approves of their wickedness or the means by which they achieve that power, but being servant, being in the public sphere and being authorities, the only reason they've got to be in that place is because God has allowed them to be in that place. Case in point, Caesar, at the moment that Paul writes this, is Nero. That's who rules Rome at this time. Nero historically wasn't proven to be the greatest guy around. He did not go down in history as being particularly friendly or particularly sane for that matter. He is the one who later on, now not at the time that Paul writes this, because the persecutions of Christians by the Roman authorities has not yet begun in full. That's to come in the future. Christians were persecuted quite violently by the Jews at the time, but not yet Rome. That comes later. But later on, Nero's a nut job. Nero sets Rome on fire himself, blames the Christians, and then pours his wrath upon them and tars them, skewers them, and uses them as essentially lights for his garden parties as he lights them on fire, not to mention the throwing of the Christians to the lions in the Colosseum. It's an ugly, ugly affair. So, yes, when Paul says that the governing authorities have been instituted by God, he includes Nero. Jesus himself, in being questioned by Pilate in John chapter 19, Pilate asked this question because he keeps asking these questions and Jesus is not responding. So Pilate says in verse 10 of chapter 19 of John, so Pilate said, "Will you not speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Now, Pilate is emphasizing the fact that he has authority over Jesus. Now, that doesn't seem quite right, does it? That anybody should have authority over the Son of God, who, in whom and by whom all things were created. Nothing that has been created was created apart from him. So, you'd think that Jesus would come back and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 Jack. Let's talk about authority. Is that what you want to talk about? I'm the authority." It's not what Jesus says. Here's what he says in verse 11. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Notice what Jesus just said. you wouldn't have authority over me unless it was given to you. What did he just acknowledge? That Pilate, a pagan, a Roman, someone who is not just, someone who is given to just appease the masses and to skirt justice altogether, he is under Pilate's authority. By whose design? His father's. Pilate, you wouldn't have any authority over me unless my dad gave it to you. Jesus affirms this very thing concerning a local magistrate, a local governor in Pontius Pilate, who is not righteous, nor is he just. So, does this mean bad rulers too? Yes, it does. It does. Leads to a second question. What if obedience to government means disobedience to God? Paul, are you saying, is this just a blanket statement in Romans 13, 1 through 7, that if the government says jump, we have to say how high and that we're to submit no matter what they tell us to do? Is that what you're saying, Paul? No, this is a general principle that the reason government has given is to suppress sin and to restrain evil and to encourage good deeds. That's the general purpose of government, so therefore submit. But if obedience to Caesar means disobedience to God, then disobey Caesar. Now, this isn't explicitly stated, but this is Paul's example. This is John's example. This is Peter's example. This is Daniel's example. This is John the Baptist's example. This is the example of every apostle and every prophet that has ever walked the earth and spoken the truth of God. That obedience to the state until obedience to Caesar means disobedience to God. Case in point, Acts chapter 4, verse 18, and also again, a separate occasion, Acts chapter 5, the apostles are preaching in the square. They're preaching the risen Christ. They are brought in, they are beaten, and then they are told by the governing authorities, you are not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. And their response was, okay, my bad. We'll just go back to our home Bible studies from now on. And we won't proselytize those who don't know Jesus. No, that's not what they said. They said, you be the judge, whether it's better for me to obey God or man. I cannot not speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And on they went. And every single one of them, except John, was later martyred, and John was imprisoned under house arrest until the day he died. So you be the judge whether or not it is Paul's intent for us to obey Caesar over God. Clearly, the scriptures indicate that we obey Caesar unless Caesar says that our obedience to him means disobedience to God. We have one king, and that is King Jesus. But King Jesus has instituted civil authorities to keep the peace among us as we interact with people who don't love Jesus. That's the purpose of government. So we are to submit to the governing authorities unless those authorities draw a line in the sand and that sand says, disobey God, and they ask us to come, we have to say, no, I can't go there. And the consequences might be severe. Nonetheless, we are to obey God rather than man. So let's keep going here. Romans 13:3-4. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct. What does Paul mean by that? He means that those who do good don't need to be afraid of the governing authorities. But they are a terror to those who do bad. In other words, those who do bad are always looking over their shoulder, looking for the cop. How many of you have ever driven around and all of a sudden you see a patrolman and you get nervous for no reason? Why do you do that? I'll tell you why I do it. Because I don't pay attention to how fast I'm going. So I'm always afraid when I'm, even if I'm under the speed limit, I'm like, I'm going to get pulled over. I just know I am. Because I know that I violate the law in terms of not paying attention to how fast I'm going. So consequently, those who do wrong should be afraid. Should be afraid. He says, well, then do what's good and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. This phrase pops up a number of times in these verses. God's servant. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God. What if they're pagans? What if they don't love Jesus? Is Paul saying that even those who don't love Jesus are God's servants? What if they're talking about an atheist dictator? Is Paul saying that they're God's servant? Yes, he is. Now, they may serve God unwittingly, but they're his servants nonetheless. Why are they his servants? Because their purpose, the reason for which God has given them authority, is to keep the peace and to suppress evil and to encourage righteousness. Whether or not they believe in God is irrelevant. If they fulfill that function, they serve God. They're not rewarded for serving God, because the only way that a person gains favor with God is by his grace that they receive through faith, not because they've kept the peace and kept a good, tidy, order civil society. They're God's servant. What do? They suppress evil. How do they suppress evil? Look at verse 4. Be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The Roman authorities literally wore swords at their sides. Even those who didn't use them on a daily basis like a soldier still had a sword strapped to their side to demonstrate symbolically where their authority lie. The reason for which they were to be obeyed was because they bear the sword. And they don't bear it for nothing. It's not just a showy piece. Hey, check out my new sword. It matches my little poofy thing on top of my head. It's not a fashion statement. They wear the sword, they bear the sword for a reason, so they can take it out, put the tip in your face, and say, do what I say. Submit. If you don't, I will run you through. That's the reason they wear the sword. Not a fashion item. They don't bear the sword in vain. Now, in our context, the authorities do not wear the sword. They don't wear swords, they don't bear swords, but they do carry automatic and semi-automatic weapons. That's what policemen do. They carry on their possession a holster with a gun and a baton. And the authorities, in terms of a national federal state, do the same in terms of a nationalized army. So in the terms of local police and a nationalized army, they are God's servants who bear the sword for a reason. To suppress wickedness within their own culture, in terms of local magistrates and local police, and to keep out wickedness from invading forces from without in terms of a nationalized army. Now, some people have a problem with everything I just said, just in the last couple 30 seconds. You say, Brooks, that seems counterintuitive. That seems to fly in the face of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, and then Paul says, don't return evil for evil, and here you are talking about like soldiers and policemen are God's servant. And they kill people sometimes. So how could you say that they're God's servants? I'm not saying that all policemen and all soldiers are always righteous all the time. And I'm not saying that all wars are just and all military actions are actually a good idea. But the purpose for which God has instituted those authorities and those institutions is to suppress evil. And that in and of itself is a righteous calling. Case in point, in Luke chapter 3, the Pharisees were going out to watch John the Baptist preach to kind of gain an idea of who in the world he was, but others were coming out to listen to him preach so that they could enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the people that Luke lists that were on that wanted to hear from John in order to learn how to be saved were prostitutes, tax collectors, people of ill repute, and soldiers. Now, when the soldiers asked John, what must we do to be saved? Here's what John didn't say. Well, I'll tell you what you need to do to be saved, you masculine brutes, carrying around your swords and suppressing people and instituting injustice. You need to take those swords, you need to melt them down and make plows out of them. You need to go buy a garden and be a farmer. Beat your swords into plowshares. That's what you're to do. And then come and talk to me about being righteous. That's absent from the text. No, what John says is, don't use your power to extort money from people, but instead, be happy with your annual salary. Now go and be soldiers. That's it. He doesn't condemn them for being soldiers. Why? Because soldiers have a righteous purpose. Now, granted, there are governments that use the soldiers to accomplish an unrighteous end. That's not arguing that point. Historically, I don't know how you could argue the point that armies haven't been used to do something other than to suppress evil. So are we on the same page? That's not condoning all military actions for all time. What we're talking about here is the purpose for which God allows militaries and police to exist, to suppress evil, because there are evil people. It's nice to have someone who bears the sword when someone breaks into your house. It's good to be able to call 911 and know that they're not going to answer and say, "Hello, yeah, I got a prowler. He's walking around. He's taking my things." And the dispatcher says, "Well, have you read Matthew chapter 5? "Well, yes, our pastor preached on it last week, but I don't see what that has to do with me." "Well, I'm sorry, but if they want your china, well, then you're also to give them whatever's in your safety deposit box too. So drive them down to the bank and empty that for them as well. And if they beat you, then turn your cheek and have them beat the other cheek as well," and so forth and so on. That's not what the authorities do. That's not God's purpose for the authorities. No, their response is to be, "What's your address?" "We'll be there right away." And they will come in and they will bear their Glocks. Not in vain. "Freeze. Don't move, or I will shoot, because I don't bear the Glock in vain. I will put a bullet through you to suppress the evil that you are intent on committing against this citizen, which has done nothing to you. I do not use Matthew chapter 5 as the basis for my existence as an authority of the state, because I have been instituted by God as his servant to bear the sword for a reason. So freeze." Thank God that we have a society where we have order to a degree. Matthew chapter 5, Romans 12 does not apply to government. They are to be instruments of righteousness, to be just, which means to punish wrongdoing and suppress wickedness. Otherwise, we would have no recourse and we would be extinct, because the evil would rise up and they just suppress those who do have a mind to follow Christ, and they would crush them. Now, Matthew chapter 5 and Romans chapter 12, non-retaliation concerns individuals. We're not to be lawless and take the law into our own hands. We're not to exact vengeance. Let God take care of that. And by the way, he will use the government and the authorities to punish. That's the purpose of Romans 13. This doesn't contradict anything that Paul has said or Jesus has said elsewhere. Romans chapter 13, verse 5. "Therefore, one must be in subjection or submit to the governing authorities, not just to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." In other words, obey the governing authorities not just because they can spank you or throw you in jail, but because it's the right thing to do. It honors God. That's what Paul's getting at here. If we're righteous from the inside out, as the song we just closed with, if that's the case, then our motivation for obedience isn't fear of punishment, but because we want to please God in honoring those. Speaking of honoring them, "For because of this, you pay taxes." Dang it. "For the authorities are ministers of God." Ministers means servants. "Attending to this very thing. So pay all that is owed them. If it's taxes, taxes to those who are owed. If it's revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." Well, follow the logic here. What if the leaders are not righteous? What if they are taking our money and they are spending our money that we give them in the form of tax revenue for unrighteous purposes? What if they are using the very money that we give them that we are taxed to further a wicked and evil cause? You pay anyway. You say, "Brooks, that just galls me." Context historically, the Romans exacted heavy taxes on the people. There was a head tax, a census tax, so each person was taxed. Then there were taxes based upon exchanges, the selling and the buying of goods. There was taxes that way. There were also taxes in terms of traveling. You were taxed for using this road and taxed for using this bridge. So there were all sorts of taxes. And the king could exact taxes at any given time for whatever else he wanted to do. Part of those taxes went to obviously fund the Roman army, obviously to take care of all roads and things like that, to civil authorities and public works and things of that nature. But some of the taxes went to run and to maintain the temples where people worshipped pagan deities. So the Christians who were taxed and the Jews who were taxed, being monotheists, worshipping only one God and no other gods, part of the money that they paid to their taxes went to maintain elaborate temples where sexual prostitution occurred in the name of worshipping other gods. So Paul says, pay your taxes except for unless you know they're going to be used for that purpose. No, he doesn't throw that little clause in there. He says, no, pay your taxes. They're the governing authorities. He's not saying that everything that the governing authorities does is righteous. He's just saying, pay them your taxes. Pay them revenue if revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is owed and honor to whom honor is owed. People choke on those last two phrases. Say, well, I can't respect this particular leader. They stand for everything I don't stand for. They stand for unrighteousness. Their agenda, their value system is completely foreign to mine, and the agenda that they're pushing, I cannot and I will not respect them, and I cannot honor them. Honor the office for which they hold, because they hold it because God has instituted that they hold it. I know that gets in your craw, gets in my craw. We don't like to honor people who promote unrighteousness, who don't champion justice, who seem to favor one group of people as opposed to another. That we have a problem with that. Paul doesn't. Who's the leadership that he's talking about showing honor and respect to? Nero. You don't have it any worse than Paul had it. A far cry from that, in fact. No matter how bad it gets in this country, I shouldn't say that, it's going to be a while before we ever have a Nero as president of the United States. Tribulation comes, another story. End times, another story. I don't know how close we are. It could be next week. So it could be sooner than later. That's a whole other sermon series, end times prophecy. We're not going to go there. But it applies. Show honor to whom honor is due. Why? Because God has instituted them and appointed them. I am fully convinced, and Scripture bears this out, if you think that the governing authorities in our culture today or in cultures past or in cultures future are wicked and unrighteous and they're not worthy of your respect, understand this very thing. God has appointed them to be such because of the culture's disobedience, including the church. Israel's history is filled with wicked kings, and some of those kings raised up from foreign nations who come in and they destroy everything and they take everybody off to captivity. And the Israelites, they're throwing up ashes, they're pulling out their hair, they're wearing sackcloth. God, what? Why would you allow this? Don't you love us? And he says, it's because of your wickedness and your apostate. In fact, God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant, who he raised up in Persia, who comes in, sacks Jerusalem, and takes everybody to Babylon. And God calls him my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that does not mean he's a righteous servant, but he serves God's purpose as an instrument of wrath against a disobedient Israel. And then, when they repent, come to their senses, 70 years later, he brings them all back into Jerusalem. So, the moral of the story, if you don't like your leaders, it's because we deserve them. At least that was Israel's issue. You get what you pay for. We get what we deserve. So what do we do in a culture that is rapidly sprinting away from God's principles and a worldview which acknowledges that there is such a thing as righteousness and there is such a thing as wickedness, and we ought to be righteous and not evil, that we ought to live for Christ. What do we do when we live in a culture which is running as fast as it can away from that? What do?
I know, you go buy some automatic weapons and you store them in your backyard and you stock up on ammo and canned goods. That's what we got to do.
Or not. I'm a believer in the Second Amendment. I have firearms for hunting. I don't have any automatic weapons. Not that there's anything against that. I believe in the Second Amendment. That's not the point. But the point is that we are not to prepare for insurrection. This, historically, is what God says that Israel's supposed to do in this case, which applies to us as well, as our culture runs headlong away from God. Context here is that Israel is apostate. They have disobeyed. They have not heeded the words of any of the prophets, Jeremiah being the prophet at this time. And he says, they're coming. Babylon's coming. Nebuchadnezzar and the boys, they are on their way. And they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem. And I don't want you to resist. I don't want you to resist because I'm spanking you. This is your spanking. This is a paraphrase, but this is what he's saying. And when they come, go with them. Allow them to take you into captivity. Do not put up a fight, because if you do, when they lay siege to Jerusalem, it will be so bad that mothers will take their dead infants and boil them to feed their family. Don't go there. They did anyway, because they're brilliant people, stiff-necked and stubborn. But nonetheless, here's what he says. Instead, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 4, to all the exiles whom I've sent to exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Is that not amazing? Do you understand the context here? Jerusalem is just marching to the Tigris and to the Euphrates River, right where modern-day Baghdad is, where ancient Babylon was. He says, that's where you're going. They don't worship Yahweh there. They're pagans. Nonetheless, I want you to build houses, plant some gardens, have families, and increase. And I want you to seek the welfare of Babylon, that great pagan city ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, where you are going to be enslaved for 70 years before you return. And I want you to seek the Lord on its behalf. What's its? It's Babylon's. On Babylon's behalf. And seek its welfare. For if you do that, if you seek the welfare of Babylon, you seek your own welfare, because that's where you live. And that's the ruler that I've instituted and appointed to rule over you because of your disobedience. So seek Nebuchadnezzar's welfare. Do you think that flew with them? It sounds a lot like Romans 13, submit to the governing authorities, even if it's Nero, even if it's Nebuchadnezzar, even if it's someone who you didn't vote for. That's exactly what he's saying. The question is, how do we do that on a practical basis? How do we seek the city's well-being, the city being our culture, which is sprinting at breakneck speed away from righteousness? First of all, submit in a generic sense to the government, what Paul has already stated in Romans 1 through 7. Understand that they are there as servants of God, even if you didn't vote for them and even if they don't uphold righteous standards. Secondly, pray for our leaders. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all then. What's that phrase mean, first of all? It means of primary importance. The first thing I want you to do, he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Catch this, verse 3. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul says, listen, Timothy, you're in Ephesus. Ephesus, by large, is a pagan city, and you are a minority, you and your little church there in Ephesus. And I love you, and I love the people there dearly. I pray for you every day. That's what he says in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But I want you to remember this of first importance. You pray for those pagan leaders. You pray that you'd be able to live at peace with them because that pleases God. Pray that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. Pray that they would come to know Christ because that's what he desires. As a church, and I personally need to repent of that because it's very rarely that I pray for people I don't agree with or like. And that's wicked. We have no excuse to not pray for those that govern over us, whether we voted for them or not. It doesn't mean we have to agree with them. It doesn't mean that we have to endorse their policies. It does mean that we have to respect and show them honor and pray for them. There is power in prayer. Also, Matthew chapter 5, 13 and 15. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says to be salt. Be salt. At the end of the sermon, or end of the Beatitudes, verse 13, he says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. To be salt, in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, salt was not just something that you sprinkled on your food because it gave it taste, although it did do that. Salt was a preservative that prevents decay. How many of you are from the South? A few of you. How many of you have ever eaten salt pork? The stuff that you have to drink a pitcher of water with as you eat it. Salt pork is preserved in salt. You think ham is salty? Salt pork is like eating a block of salt with a little bit of pork. But you can throw that stuff into a septic tank and it doesn't decay rapidly because it's encrusted in salt. Nothing can decay it. That's what salt does. It preserves the meat as it works its way through it, and it kills germs. That's what salt does. So being salt in a culture is to seek to promote righteousness. How do we do that? How do we do that? Individually, live and speak righteously. Live and speak righteously as individuals. That means that if unrighteousness takes place in your culture, that you ought not to be afraid to call sin, sin, and righteousness, righteousness. But you have to live this out personally before you can live it out corporately. Then corporately, be a part of the political process. Be a part of the political process. Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, after Gettysburg, in the Gettysburg Address, this is not the entire Gettysburg Address, but it's the final few sentences, the last paragraph. He says, from these honored dead, we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain. That this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom. And that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from this earth. To be salt in a republic, not a democracy. What do you mean by republic? I thought we were a democracy. No, we are not a democracy. In the strictest definition of the word, a democracy is a society in which the majority determines right from wrong. That is not what this nation is. This nation is a republic. A republic is ruled by law. A republic is ruled by law. But those laws are determined by the people, for the people. If you think your laws stink and you don't like the laws, or you think the laws represent unrighteousness, then understand when you submit to the governing authorities, Romans chapter 3, who is the governing authorities in this nation? Lesson in civics. You are. You are. You are the people. You are the government. We are not a democracy. It doesn't mean that it's not mob rule. 51% means we do what the 51% means. It means what is law? What does the rule of law mean? And as a republic, we are to be involved in the process of determining what laws represent righteousness, and those are the laws we are to champion. Those laws which do not represent righteousness, but rather injustice and wickedness, those laws shouldn't be a part of our culture. That's what a republic is. See, Brooks, you sound like a pundit. You sound like a politician. No, I'm a preacher. But this is how you apply Romans 13 in a republic. And still submit to the governing authorities, which you are the governing authorities. How do you do this? Are you saying that we should all run for office? Not necessarily. Some of you should. Saying that we all should be involved. We all should be involved. One way that you can have your voice heard is to contact those who are in the governing authorities. I list the website here. I have a printout of what that website will take you to. It's just a page on this website that shows you, here's how to find out who your legislatures are locally, at a state level, at a national level. Here's how to contact Governor Chet Culver. Here's how to contact President Obama. And this is updated every time there's an election, so there's new people on this website. And if you want to be salt and you see our culture in decay and you see that our government is not upholding righteousness, then you need to contact them to remind them that we are a rule of law. And laws are based on absolute principles, not random. What do the people want? But what is righteous? Be involved. Be involved. Some of you maybe should run for office. I had a discussion after the first service with someone who's on a school board in another city about 30 miles from here. And he's often wondered, I don't know, am I doing any good? Should I be there? And after this sermon, he's like, that's what I'm supposed to do. This is what I feel called to do. I get it now. That's being a servant of God in a culture that honors the democratic process. But understand that ultimately, politics in and of itself, even in a republic, will never change a human heart. Case in point, go back to Romans 13, verse 4. They don't bear the sword for nothing. When Rome or the United States bears the sword, and puts the sword at the tip of your face, and they restrain you from evil, what's your motive for obedience? Fear. That describes every religion in the world except biblical Christianity. Obey or else. But when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under its basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. John chapter 1. Jesus is referred to as the light. It says in verse 9 of chapter 1, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Jesus Christ is the light. We must testify to the light because the tip of a sword will only motivate on the basis of fear. If you want to see a culture transformed, if you want to see a culture embrace righteousness and embrace justice and suppress injustice, if you want to see this country become great again, then what you need to do above all else is to preach the gospel, to live the gospel, to pray for revival, because only a heart which is set on fire by the gospel, by what Christ has done on the cross, will ever live for righteousness without the tip of a sword. And that is what this nation once was. I don't know that it will ever become that again. But if it does not, it will be because of the failure of the church to live and be salt and light, and not because of the wicked agenda of those who don't know Jesus. Christ is the only hope for this culture. Our hope for this culture is not the Democratic Party. And I know what you Republicans are thinking. Our hope for this country is the Republican Party. I have my own political convictions, but my political convictions understand that unless a heart is transformed by the gospel, it doesn't matter who's in office. Because light only shines when there is a source of light. And that light, that source, is Christ. If you are a Republican, what you need to do for the sake of your party is to make sure that your party's platform is righteous, to the extent that anything can be righteous when men are involved. If you are a Democrat, you need to ensure that your voice is heard so that your party represents righteousness and does not promote wickedness as defined by what Scripture says. If you are in either party and both parties will not embrace what righteousness stands for, then you are to demand change or abandon your platform. That's how you apply biblical Christianity to politics. There is no party of God. Did you know that? There's no God party. Because sinners who are unregenerate populate both sides of the aisle. And the only way that a culture will be transformed is revival and reformation, which will purify both parties. Get involved. But honor those who are in leadership and submit to their authorities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ who gave his life for us. He is our righteousness. He is our light. Father, help us to live for him because he died for us. Lord, we repent of our attitudes towards the governing authorities. Or at least I repent of mine. Lord, for my lack of prayer for those who do rule, whichever side of the aisle they sit on. Father, we commit them to you. Help them to govern wisely, to govern justly. We pray for the leadership locally and nationally that they would have their eyes open to the truth of the reality that there is absolute truth. There is righteousness, and Christ is the embodiment of truth and righteousness. Father, I pray for our nation. I pray that Christians everywhere would be salt, we would be light, that we would embrace our civic responsibility to be heard, but also to submit, to honor those who are worthy of our honor, not because they are righteous in and of themselves, but because you have put them there as our leaders, and to pray for them diligently. We pray for this nation. We pray for revival. We pray for reformation, that our nation would be swept by the gospel as it moves from person to person, from house to house, from family to family. Lord, we pray that you would reign in Iowa City, that you would reign in North Liberty, that you would reign in Iowa, that you would reign in the Midwest, that you would reign in this nation, that you would reign in this hemisphere, that you would reign on every corner of the globe, that the world may see Christ lifted up and exalted as King. We pray this in His name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.